Okay. All right. Well, again, thank you for coming, and we've had a little bit of an introduction before we started this evening, but we're going to start right in with our passage, and we're basically where we left off last time. In my notes was in the middle of verse 5, but I noticed that I neglected to cover something back there in the area of prosperity in verse 3. I wanted to go over a few verses there because I thought maybe we touched on it, but I wasn't sure because I forgot to look at the passage I wanted to over in Genesis 39. So let's read back with me, if you will, verse 3, because the last line of 3, actually the fourth line, is a little different from the metaphor. The whole verse reads this way, then he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of waters, plural, in the Hebrew, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And then it seems like we come out of the metaphor, basically saying, and whatever this individual does, who's like a tree, who stands not in the in the counsel of the wicked and the walks in the path and so forth of sinners and scoffers, this person will prosper in whatever he does. And I was going a couple passages, go with me if you will, over to Genesis 39. Here's the quintessential passage that deals with blessing and prosperity under adversity. And I think I mentioned it, but we didn't look at the passage. Yeah, maybe we did, but it won't hurt to review. And Genesis 39, we have Joseph. You remember this? Did we go through that at all? I think I mentioned it, but we didn't look it up. Joseph, of course, as you know, was taken into slavery in Egypt. His brothers sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites. And, of course, they were traders and travelers. And they went down to Egypt, and they sold him down there. And he ended up in a place called Potiphar's house. He was a captain of the bodyguards, and he's an officer of the Pharaoh. And that's in verse 1. It says, the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, a prosperous man. Here's a slave, but because he was faithful to the Lord, he had prosperity, basically in the midst of adversity, in the midst of slavery. Nothing was going good for this guy. I mean, his brothers wanted him dead. They were going to kill him. Then they said, no, let's not. Oh, here comes some traitors. Let's sell him to them. And he goes down. They take him down to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery. And he becomes successful, it says, and prosperous here in this situation. And so it says, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. Now I don't know if he ministered to him. We don't have any more information. And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So somehow the slave master recognized whatever this slave did, the household benefited because of it. It's not explained. We're not given the details. It'd be nice to know, what did he do? How did God show that? Somehow it was recognized. And so if you're faithful to the Lord, if you're taking in the word, if you're obedient to the Lord, God is going to make you prosper, and people will see the blessing and the prosperity, and they will recognize it. And it says, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became a personal servant, and he made him overseer over his whole house and all that he owned to put in his charge. So that's the first place. Then we get down to verse 23. At the end, now this is some interlude here, and without going through it, I leave this for your own study. Most of you are familiar with this story, and the wife of Potiphar tried to basically rape Joseph, and he wasn't going to have anything to do with it, so she claimed that he attempted to do it anyhow, so he ends up in jail, and all of those things that followed. At any rate, getting out of jail then, before he gets out of jail, 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. He even prospered in jail. I don't know how he did that. I don't know how the Lord showed that, but somehow he did. And eventually he gets out. And of course, as you know, the whole rest of the story, he ends up working with Pharaoh. He ends up being in second place to Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts all of his economy under Joseph. You know, I wish we had people like that that would listen to those, the commander-in-chief and those who have savvy today. If we could get somebody like Joseph as an assistant, but it seems like everybody's antagonistic to the president. Here, this guy was a very wise Pharaoh, and he recognized this guy was an economic genius. And of course, he saved the Egyptians. They had enough food and grain resources and all of those things. And eventually, Joseph's family was having famine in Jerusalem and Israel, and they went to Egypt because Egypt had stuff. But they didn't know it was Joseph that had provided that blessing. So here's the quintessential person who's been in adversity, you know, jail, I mean, the whole nine yards, a slave. All through this, he was a slave, and yet he came through it smelling like a rose. Of course, there's a sad note at the end that a generation came and a Pharaoh came, and he didn't know Joseph. And basically, bad things happened to Israel. But it wasn't because of Joseph. I believe it was because of the people of Israel were not faithful to the Lord that the Lord allowed them to be put into slavery. But that's another story, and you have to read the rest of it. But I simply wanted to go there because Joseph is an example of somebody who seemed like he had everything going against him. I mean, and yet he was still faithful to the Lord, and the Lord brought him through it. So it's just a great illustration. I have 3 points as we finish this then. We looked at our passage in Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs now, and let's look at Proverbs 28:25. Proverbs 28:25. Just a couple passages, because I know that we have adversity. We have people who are ill, people with cancer, people with economic problems, all sorts of things that are problematic, and yet God will solve those problems if we are faithful to Him, if we take in His Word. So Proverbs 28:25 here. It says, he who trusts the Lord will prosper. And let's see if I get in the right book. 28:25. And here it says, the arrogant or the proud man stirs up trouble or strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will have prosperity, will prosper. This, of course, is, I like the marginal reference, be made fat. I think we did note this one in going through here. When the scripture uses fat, it doesn't necessarily mean overweight or obesity. Normally, it means prosperous and wealthy. So fat in the sense of having a fat wallet, let's say, of having prosperity and blessing. We're even instructed in the book of Proverbs to have a fat soul, and that would be a soul filled with Bible concepts and truth. So that's the first one. Trust the Lord will prosper, 28:25. Number two, he will prosper you and multiply you. That was a reference to Israel as a nation, if they would be faithful, and that's over there in Deuteronomy 29. We noted the blessing and cursing, and in 29, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, it says this, so keep the words of this covenant. Now that's specific of the Mosaic covenant, of course, for Israel to do them, and this is to the nation of Israel, basically. So keeping the words of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that you may prosper in all that you do. And so the Mosaic Covenant, of course, as we know from the New Testament, pointed to the fact that they couldn't keep it, try as they might, because it's the fact that they need to be regenerated, and it was done by faith and not simply by works. But in terms of the nation, in terms of the prosperity of individuals, if they were keeping the bulk and the majority of the Mosaic Covenant, he says they would prosper in all that they did. And that was for Israel. So that's for a nation, and we can apply that to our nation, certainly to us as individuals. Chapter 30, verse 5 says much the same thing. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, in order that what? In order that you might live. Now, that has kind of a double entendre. If they don't, they could die the sin unto death, physical death. But also, the word live has to do with capacity for life. So that if you're loving the Lord, you will live, you will have capacity, and as the New Testament says, abundant life. It's one thing to live day to day. Now, some people, they live, you know, hand to mouth. They don't have any thought to tomorrow, and they're not providing for themselves and so forth. So the Lord will provide abundantly, as well as keep you from dying unnecessarily soon, being removed from history. So this one, point two, he will prosper you, I put in there Israel specifically, but also us, and multiply you, Deuteronomy 29:9 and Deuteronomy 35:9. Number three, the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Another proverb, this is Proverbs 13:21. Proverbs 13:21. Here again, it's a proverb, and we see the contrast between the first line and the second line. First line says, adversity pursues the sinners. And that doesn't mean that it's the unbelievers necessarily. That can be believers who are living in sin. And we see a lot of folks in churches that attend, and they're Christians, but their life is riddled with sin. Their old sin nature is operational so much of the time. They have arrogance, they have bitterness, they're contentious, they create strife. All the things are sins. And believers can do all those. Sometimes the idea that a person's a believer, they're not going to sin anymore, that is the biggest lie of the devil. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you have eliminated your old nature. And that old sin nature is tempting by its own lusts. You're tempted by the cosmic system outside, and perhaps you're important enough, Satan may tempt you himself or one of his demons. But most people, I heard a pastor one time say, don't worry, Satan's probably not going to bother you. I remember there was a comedian, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. That was one of his shtick, you know. Back he was on Laughing years and years ago. And probably not. Probably the devil isn't going to bother with you because your own old sin nature and its lust cause you to have more problems. He doesn't have to worry about you. When you become a righteous person and live a righteous life, that's when Satan's going to take notice, just like Job. And Job, and God said, have you considered Job? He's a righteous man. And Satan was basically saying to God, I can't get to him. You got a hedge around him. You protect him, you know. There's nothing I can do. And he said, okay, I'll take down the hedge. You can test him and see what you can do. That's the whole book of Job. Wow. So righteous men can sin. And probably Job's greatest sin was pride, you know. And he recognized that he didn't think he was doing anything wrong. And he wasn't, but he didn't recognize that God was using this to teach us that even under adversity, no matter how bad it is, God is still God, and his word is the only answer. Not emotion, not doing anything that is outside of the word of God. And one of the problems we have today is so many people are looking for psychological help, psychiatric help. They're looking for a type of pill or drugs or what have you, or maybe just the panacea of money, the panacea of being part of a social group. I mean, getting into power. You can just go right down the list of all the things that people do to solve their problems, or they think will solve their problems. And nothing will solve your problem except the Word of God, period. And once we can get that into our head, we're actually on the road to recovery. Until then, you know, we're getting an emotional roller coaster. We're up for a while, then we're down. We feel good, then we don't feel good, and we allow that to control our life. Other people, people are nasty to us, then we're down. People are nice to us, then we're up. And you allow people to control your emotion rather than than the Word of God. And if people are nasty to you, okay, get over yourself, you know. You have adversity, get over it in terms of the Word of God. You know, Jesus was tested by Satan, the best. He's the best. And he tempted him, you know. He said, you know, I know you're hungry. Why don't you make those little stones into bread? You can feed yourself, you know. And Jesus went through each of them. He said, you know, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. And the people say, could he do that? He could. Satan's the ruler of the world until the Lord takes it back at the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, Satan rules the world. And he could make Jesus the ruler of the world. If what? He would worship him. And Jesus said, no, you will worship the Lord your God and him only. And so all of the things that he was tested by, I've never been tested to rule the world. I've never been tested to throw myself off the Empire State Building and God deliver me. I've never had that temptation. I've never looked at a bunch of stones down by the river and saw little loaves of pumpernickel bread. Never occurred to me. Mm-hmm. Don't think it would ever be a test for me. But our tests, we think, are monumental. And yet it's the same kind of thing. And the Lord did what? He used the Word of God and God as his only means. No emotion, not hunger. Gee, I'm really hungry. I mean, Lord, wouldn't it be too terrible if I just had a little bit of bread out of these stones or something? No, and Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do it, because he obeyed the Father, and that's our job as well. All right, so that's the third one, Proverbs 13:21. And so the first half is adversity pursues sinners, believing sinners or unbelieving sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Wow. So anyway, I wanted to do that because I think we missed that. We did all of verse 3, which had four parts, but I kind of skipped over that last part, and it's probably the most important part, because we all want prosperity, we want blessing, and yet we don't always know what to do. We try to save money, or we try to do all the right things, and part of my shtick in life, I always try to solve everybody's problems, and you know, and I can't solve everybody's problems. I can't even solve my own problems sometimes. Try as I might, I get frustrated because I think there's got to be a solution. The only solution is the Word of God, and God's going to deliver you, or the adversity you're in is for your growth and spiritual understanding, and you have to leave it there. And Paul consulted the Lord. He said three times, you know, he had a thorn in his flesh. All the scholars always want to know, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Nobody knows. Some of us think it was his eye infirmity, because he says, see how large a letters I'm writing. It's kind of like he would say to the Lord, you want me to write scripture here, and I can't hardly even see. Now, he didn't go down to his local optometrist and get glasses in those days. Maybe it was something beyond that. It's kind of interesting, because we're going to see in Galatians, if you're studying Galatians, coming up in the next couple of verses, where he talks about the fact that when he presented the gospel, that you know, that the people up in Galatia, they didn't look at him like there was something wrong with him, and you're going, something wrong with him? And so apparently he had some kind of eye disease that made his eyes look really freaky. And so when they looked at him, it was like, ugh, they kind of grossed him out, whatever. Maybe his eyes were oozing something. I don't know. And we'll talk about that on Sunday coming in the next few weeks, because apparently he said, you didn't let that bother you. You know, you're presenting the gospel, and people are looking at you, and they're going, Ked, what's wrong with your eyes? You really look weird. And they didn't hear the gospel. But they ignored that and listened to what he was saying. He said, you really did a good job. You didn't, my infirmity didn't bother you. And you're thinking, you know, if he just needed glasses, why would that bother him? Who cares? So apparently it was something else. And there's a technical medical term for what some of the scholars think he had that would make him look gross in his face and his eyes. And that would just gross people out, so they wouldn't hear him. It's like somebody who's got some facial malady. You try not to look at it. I mean, you look away, and then you don't want to look away, because then you think, I don't want to look at you. But it's hard sometimes when people have physical maladies to deal with that and just to treat them like every other person. And so apparently that happened to Paul. Whether that was the thorn in the flesh, we don't know. It may have just been a demon that was attacking him because he was giving the gospel. So obviously that could be problematic as well. So at any rate, we have the next verse then we looked at, and that was verse 4. We did that. The wicked, not so with the wicked. They're like the chaff, and we went through and examined that, and the wind blows them away. One passage that I mentioned and we didn't look at was Ephesians 4:14, and this is not only the wind here blowing them away, but also the fact that they are subject to every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. So the wind not only blows them away like the chaff, that is the wicked, but it also is part of the deceit that the cosmic system has. You go outside of a local church, outside of this teaching, and the wind is blowing out there, and all sorts of evil doctrines are being taught, sometimes in the guise of help courses, psychologies, philosophies, and so forth. And here it says that we need to have the unity of faith, verse 4:13, and as a result, we're no longer children, to be children, tossed here and there with waves, by waves, and carried away by every wind of doctrine. Now, that's not Bible doctrine. That's the doctrine of Satan, what we call the doctrine of demons in Timothy, where he speaks about those. By the trickery of men and the deceit or the craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so we are to grow up in all respects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, even Christ. So wind can be used for false doctrine and false teaching. Not only is it the wind that blows away the wicked like chaff, they're burned up and blown away, but in the meantime they pick up on the wind of false doctrine, and that leads them to eventually be blown away. We looked at other passages in that connection, so I want to go on, and that goes brings us to 5. Let's go to verse 5. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. We got halfway through this, and I spent some time on the concept of judgment. We have two judgments, as we understand, the judgment seat of Christ, which we will go before as believers, not to get salvation to eternal life, but to get rewards or loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The wood, hay, and straw, works that are burned up, the gold, silver, precious stone, our production, our fruits that are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But either way, we're going to come before Christ, and either way, as believer or unbeliever, we're going to kneel. So no one stands in the presence of the Lord. In Revelation, John knelt and he bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ. He also did it before angels twice, and they told him, don't do that. Don't fall down before. I'm just a servant just like you. So angels, elect angels, don't want worship. Satan does. Fallen angels do. So that's what happens with those who get involved with demons. They worship those demons, or they fall down before them. If it's an elect angel, he will immediately tell you, get up. Do not do that. I'm a servant just like you. And so before Jesus, we kneel. Before angels, we do not. Elect or fallen angels. And so at the judgment, while it speaks about they all come before Jesus at the great white throne, and they're standing there, believe you me, they're going to drop to their knees when the judgment comes and the judge takes his position as the judge. And so we noted those passages. We see in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. We looked at Psalm 96:10, 98:9. We also looked at the fact that Jesus is the judge. And that's something a lot of people don't know that. You talk, well, you know, I'll let my good deeds and bad deeds, I'll let, you know, and I come before God and I hope my good deeds are more than my bad deeds. They think they're going to get into heaven by their good deeds or their lack of bad deeds. And the deeds aren't the issue. It's what they think of Jesus, because he's the judge. And we know that in John 5:21-30. All judgment has been given to Jesus. So at the great white throne judgment, who is sitting on the throne? Jesus. He has been given the throne by his Father. He is at the right hand of the Father now. But at the second advent, he gets his own throne and the kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will be the judge at the great white throne judgment, because John 5:21-30 says, all judgment has been given to him. So when people say they'll stand before God, say, well, you know who that is? That's Jesus. He's going to be the judge. So you're going to have to stand before him and give an account to him. And if you don't believe in him, woe to you, because lake of fire is coming up. And then, of course, the one that I didn't look at last time, where we left off, actually, was Ecclesiastes 12. And so if you go to Psalms and then Proverbs, and you'll run into Ecclesiastes. You can look it up in the margin, in the index if you need to. Last chapter in Ecclesiastes. And we won't go through much exegesis on that right now, but the bottom line is the bottom line. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 is the bottom line. Everybody says, what's the bottom line? There it is. It says, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Oh, and 13 is part of the conclusion, of course. And it says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, it is to reverence God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, because every act will be brought to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So you can summarize the whole book of Ecclesiastes in 13 and 14 of chapter 12. And the rest of the book is about how Solomon tried everything, and everything seemed like it was done before. And he tried everything in spades, and nothing made him happy, really, except the Word of God. And there it is at the end. So you can skip the whole 12 chapters and go to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 12, and you get the essence. But there it is, the judgment, as we find it there. And, of course, also in Revelation 20 and the other passages that we've already covered. Okay, so it says, therefore, the wicked will not stand, that is, they're going to kneel, in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, sinners here would be a reference to unbelieving sinners, because we're all sinners saved by grace, right? And so we're not going to be at the judgment, great white throne judgment. We will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, not for sins or condemnation for sins, because they've already been judged, but for rewards, evaluation of production. That's what we talked about there. And so the idea here of sinners has to do with unbelievers. And I was looking up, and I found the first place that the word sinners plural is found is in Genesis 13:13. Let's look there just for fun. Now, the word sin occurs elsewhere, and the first time sin occurs is Genesis 4:7. But the first time the word sinners occurs is in Genesis 13:13. And that's when we have a collective sinning in Genesis 13:13. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. What was their sin? They had sexual sins. So the collective sin of nations, of the Gentiles, of the unbelievers, is sexual sinning. That's one of the biggies in terms of the loss of nationhood down through the century. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, those cities of the plain were destroyed by fire, much like the lake of fire. Of course, theirs was a physical death, and all those cities were destroyed because of sexual sinning. And that's the first place that the word sinners occurs in Scripture. The other one, of course, is the word sin itself does occur earlier, so it's not like, well, that's the first time there was any sin. No. So we have Genesis 4:7, where it speaks here about Cain. There's where sin is first found, and it says in verse 7 here, it says, and if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do well, let's see, if you do not do well, sin, singular, is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, sin is not inevitable. Sin is a choice. life is filled with choices. And people who get into prison, people who have adversity, people who lose out in many areas of life, it's because of choices that they have made. Sometimes it's the choices of others, but God can overrule that in your favor if you are faithful. But it's all about choices. And here it's a choice that sin is crouching at the door. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know." There's the lie. Of course, he has murder. Now he's got lying. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is, "Yes, you are." And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." You don't get away with it. Not always in this life, but certainly not in eternity. All right, so that's the sin issue. Now, this thing about the assembly, that brought to mind a passage over in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12. And this is a fascinating passage. We haven't taught Hebrews, but it's a really neat passage. Hebrews 12:23. And it's just kind of thrown in there. It's one of those random verses that you run by and you go, "What was that?" And so we have here the fact that the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish people, obviously. Mm-hmm. It's a Jewish presentation. It's what we call a Hebrew epistle, if you will. We have James and we have Jude and Hebrews. These are the Hebrew or Jewish epistles that we have in the scripture. Matthew, of course, written to a Jewish audience. And so some of these books are specifically written to Jewish Christians. We would call them Messianic Jews. But notice verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." And it's like, wait a minute. These people haven't come to any mountain. And so he talks about Moses and the fact that the people weren't to approach the mountain lest they die. That was Mount Sinai. And here he's in Hebrews and he makes this leap into this idea that somehow that they're confronted with a Mount Zion of their own. In other words, they're confronted with God in his majesty, not on an actual Mount Zion, but in this imagery of the time of Moses. And then he adds to it, to the city of the living God. Well, that wasn't even on Mount Zion then. That looks to the future. That looks to that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And therefore, it's speaking about, really, our heavenly home. When we die, or are raptured, we meet the Lord in the air, and we come back with the Lord at the second advent to establish the millennial kingdom, but our base home is in a heavenly Jerusalem. I believe we can come and transport back and forth as we need to for our rulership, because we're going to rule with Christ for that 1,000 years. Many of us will have administrative and ruler positions, Revelation tells us, and so we'll be in that holy city, the new Jerusalem. So it's a place of believers, okay? So the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem here that it's talking about, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. That's in Revelation. It talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the only other place where we really see it. And it's kind of like almost out of place here. Like, what? But here's a prophetic section. So you're looking almost with the eye of faith at Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says, to myriads of angels. So that's kind of a future thing. When Christ returns at second advent, he'll have the angels with him. He'll have the church, you and I with him. We'll set up the millennial kingdom. Our kingdom will live in that new Jerusalem. And he says, to myriads of angels. And verse 23 is curious. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you go, And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect or mature, no more old sin nature. So these are believers. What believers? Well, he's writing to a Jewish audience, okay? Jewish believers in Messiah, and that would be the general assembly. The general assembly of all the saints of all time, Old Testament saints, okay, and tribulational martyrs, and those resurrected in the tribulation who get their resurrection body because they were martyred, all of those people will be part of the general assembly. And so they're going to be there. So to the General Assembly, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and to the church. The church are the believers. So in the kingdom, there will be the General Assembly of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs. They get their resurrection body, and the bride of Christ, the church. Isn't that interesting? And it says, there's no definite article with General Assembly. It says, and a General Assembly. Doesn't even say the General Assembly. It says a General Assembly. And to the church. Definite article. The church. What's the church? The bride of Christ. That's from Pentecost to the rapture. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the mystery people. The church. And I think that's really fascinating. And it's of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Well, that's obvious. Jesus. Who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, your roll call, you know, like in the service, they had roll call. All present accounted for, sir. All the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, all present accounted for. General Assembly. Church, okay. You know, all the church age believers, all present accounted for. All the believers in resurrection body, raptured, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God. And so it says here that you have come to be able to see this with the eye of faith. These Hebrew believers are seeing this. They're looking at the future. They're looking at what John's going to describe in the book of Revelation. So this is one of those tremendous prophetic passages in the book of Hebrews. What a passage. And it's just kind of what we call a little pericope. Little couple verses, just you kind of go through that and you go, what is that all about? And so it's just an amazing section. And when I heard assembly, I thought, where's that? I know there's a passage. Oh, that's over in Hebrews. And I came over here to see this. And so I digress, I know. But it was just an exciting digression for me. And so it says, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect or complete, that is resurrection body. And so this is what it said. And to Jesus, okay, well, he's certainly the judge of all, that would be the Lord. And to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Now the new covenant, remember, was Jeremiah 31 to Israel. But what did it deal with? Dealt with the millennium. Jesus ushered it in, and he ushered it in at the Passover that he had with his disciples, what we call communion. And that's when it began, but it really doesn't get fulfilled till the kingdom. So we kind of got shoehorned in, as I like to call it. The bus came by for the millennial kingdom, and it came by the church, and they opened the door, and okay, can we come in? And we got in. So we got shoehorned in into the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And this, of course, refers to the blood of the cross and Jesus' work. Of course, the book of Hebrews is all about the Hebrew sacrifices that pertain to the person and work of Christ. Just as the Old Testament Levitical offerings, pointed to the person of Christ, the book of Hebrews points back to the rituals and says, that's what they pointed to, Jesus Christ. So Levitical offerings point forward to Christ. The book of Hebrews says, those offerings pointed to Jesus Christ. It looks backward at those. Isn't that neat? And so if you read the whole book of Hebrews, it's all about how Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant that was part of the Mosaic covenant, but is part of a greater covenant, the new covenant. And here he simply does this flash. It's kind of like what this makes me think of is the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus and Moses and Elijah were standing there next to Jesus, I think that'd be the two witnesses, and they were there, and Peter got all crazy, and he said, oh, it's good we're here, Lord. Oh, we can make a tabernacle to Moses and Elijah. And Jesus basically said, shut up. I didn't say that. He said, be still, you know. And that was actually the Father who said it. And this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Don't get all carried away by the emotion of the moment. And Peter later writes about this. And he said, you know, you can't live by emotion. He said, I kind of got caught in that trap. I saw, you know, fantastic thing in the Transfiguration. But what's more important is that we have what? The Word revealed to us, and the Word is more important than any experience, even that great experience that Peter says that I had. What a thing. Anyway, I wanted to look at those. That's just a tremendous verse there, and it's the assembly. Here it is in the book of Psalms, and it's in verse 5, and it's just almost a throwaway, and it says, "Nor the sinners will they be in the assembly of the righteous ones." Isn't that neat? This connects us to the millennial kingdom. This connects us to Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. I hope you made that connection. This is what we call connections, where we see the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament and understanding the New Testament by what went before. We have salvation from the Jews. We have all to thank the Hebrew people, even though many of them through the centuries and today have been unfaithful. Makes no difference. God chose them to be the custodians of His Word. He chose them to be the line of Messiah through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're blessed by having all of these things and being able to look at the bits and pieces and fit them together like a beautiful puzzle. Father, we thank you so much for these things that you have given to us, that we might see the glory and the majesty of your plan for us. We look forward to that glorious day when your Son will come for us and we will see these things firsthand. Right now, we kind of, you know, we're kind of looking dimly, but even still, we can see it in your Word. But we want to see it up close and personal with our own eyes, whatever we have in resurrection body. We look forward to that, Lord. Help us to stay faithful. Help us to stay in your Word. Help us to, as we encounter adversity, to apply the principles that we know from your Word, and then to get more principles from your Word through your Holy Spirit, so that we will be prepared for the next adversity, and the one after that, and the one after that, so that we are faithful to the very end, so that we might not lose reward, but rather receive a full reward at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.